Ever since Jesus Christ came to this earth over 2,000 years ago, believers in every generation have expected his imminent return. They've been looking for the second coming of Christ in almost every generation since his first coming. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. Even the apostles in the first century expected Christ's return in their lifetime. And they sometimes comforted and consoled brethren with the thought that Christ will return any time now, that it would be in their lifetime. We have these words in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So here Paul offers words of comfort about we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds of the air, sounding as though he himself even expected yet in his lifetime the return of Jesus Christ. Some expected and predicted that Jesus Christ would return to the earth in 1000 A.D., at the dawn of a new millennium, and they looked for Christ to return at that time. And you may recall that many thought Christ would return a little less than 20 years ago, with the beginning of the year 2000. And a lot of people had many dire predictions about what they called Y2K and the Y2K scare. And there were those who thought, again, that Christ would return at that time. But it did not happen, as we know. What was your reaction to the predictions of Christ's return in the year 2000? What was your reaction when you heard those? Probably the same as mine. Because as soon as it was predicted, I was sure it would not happen in the year 2000. We were all assured by the fact that they had predicted that it would happen. And no man knows when Christ will return. So since they were predicting the year 2000, couldn't be the year 2000. And sure enough, we know it was not. Jesus Christ gave us definite signs to watch for, but he never told us when he would return. And so the question that we should focus on that's most important is not when Christ will return or when we think he will, but we should focus on why Christ must return. And that's what I want to look at today in the afternoon sermon on this Feast of Trumpets. Why must Jesus Christ return to this earth? A lot of people put a lot of effort into trying to figure out when. But let's talk about why Christ must return to this earth. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, because when you consider the question, what was Jesus' message, it gives us the first reason why Christ must return. Mark chapter 1, and here in verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now we understand that the gospel refers to the good news, and in this case, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. So what is the first reason why Christ must return? Well, because the kingdom of God needs to be established as Christ preached that it would. And we know that that hasn't happened yet. That was his central message. In fact, almost all of his parables, when you consider the parables, almost all of them were about the kingdom of God. He said in so many cases, the kingdom of God is like. And he said it was like a mustard seed, or it was like leaven, or it was like a man who sowed good seed in a field. The kingdom of God was like all of those things, or like treasure hidden in a field. He said it was like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, or a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Or the kingdom of God is like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. Or like a king who traveled to a far country, a man who traveled to a far country. The kingdom of God was like those things. And over again, central to his message was the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ, number one, must return to establish the kingdom of God, the government of God on this earth, to fulfill what he preached. And that hasn't happened yet. Turn with me to Mark 6 in verse 33. Mark 6, verse 33, this is presented as our first priority in life. Number one priority in life. And in a sense, it summarizes everything that Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And you think about that statement in terms of all that Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in the verses just prior to this, and this really is a summary. We are seeking to be in God's kingdom and to develop the righteous character of God as we seek that kingdom. And in the Sermon of the Mount, Christ got very practical in telling us how we do that, how we live to accomplish what is summarized here. Remember back in Matthew 6 and verses 9 and 10, in the context of how to pray, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So throughout the four Gospels, there is this message about the coming kingdom of God. And it's the first and perhaps the most important reason why Jesus Christ must return, because the kingdom of God, that government of God, has not yet been established. Now, where did that concept originate? Did Christ originate the idea of the coming kingdom of God? Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 13, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we see that Daniel says he was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. It's an interesting statement. That's a title that Jesus used at times to answer questions about who he was. When he was asked, well, you know, who are you? Men say this and men say that. Sometimes he referred to himself as the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, the Ancient of Days, or God the Father. Verse 14. Then to him, to the Son of Man, the one who became Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Then to him was given that. Given by whom? Of course, we believe by the Ancient of Days, by the Father, God the Father, a dominion that is going to cover the entire earth. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is where Christ's gospel came from. And he was commissioned by God the Father to preach this gospel of the coming kingdom of God. In Daniel 2, verse 44, back up a little bit. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Notice what Daniel saw also in interpreting the dream. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, many kings have come and gone. The kings of these empires have come and gone. But this is a reference to kings, rulers at the end of the age, at Christ's return. And we're told that all of man's kingdoms, everyone will be destroyed. And here we are living in this age when we believe that, as you recall in Revelation 13, we believe we're at a time when the sixth head of the beast that has seven heads, when that sixth head spoken of in Revelation 13 has come and gone, and we're in the period of time before that seventh head of that beast appears. We're in between that sixth and seventh head. We have relative peace at this time. We're able to meet in peace on the Sabbath. We're able to meet in peace on God's holy days. We're not hiding in caves and mountains as some of our brethren did in previous ages, as they had to do in order to worship God. God has done a work and has been doing a work in this time between the sixth head and the seventh head. And we're part of that work that is going on. Daniel 2, verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, all these other kingdoms, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." It is God who is going to ensure that the kingdom of God comes to this earth. Jesus Christ must return to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. We've heard through the years, through many years in God's church, maybe for some of our younger ones, it's not as familiar, but we've heard that there are always four essential elements to a kingdom. For some of us, it's review. For others, it may be, oh yes. Or I didn't realize that. We know that there has to be a king for there to be a kingdom. Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There has to be subjects. The rest of mankind on the earth, all of mankind on the earth when Christ returns, will be subjects, as we will as well be subjects of Christ. But we understand and believe we'll be assisting him with the work of teaching mankind as first fruits. A third essential element, there has to be laws. Otherwise, you have anarchy. And when you study the subject of God's laws in the Bible, we really see that it is a law. God's laws are laws of love. And that God's laws are very beautiful. Which ones of God's laws could not be described as something very beautiful, especially when compared with man's laws and with everybody else's laws? God's laws are very beautiful and has taught us a way of life that we appreciate. And that fourth essential element, territory. Has to be territory in the kingdom, and in this case, the whole earth is going to be the territory of the kingdom of God on the earth. It was not hard for Jesus to know what his message would be when he began his ministry. He would preach the kingdom of God. Let's read in Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 and then verse 9. Zechariah 14 verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name is one. Jesus Christ must return to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. That's what He preached. That's what it was prophesied that He would do. He would teach and preach the coming kingdom of God. And then Isaiah 9. You probably hear this during the Feast of Tabernacles several times, but Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. Beautiful song from these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." So again, reason number one, that Christ must return to the earth to establish the kingdom of God, just as He preached He would do, and just as was prophesied that it would happen. Reason number two, that Jesus Christ must return to the earth, and that is simply to save mankind from destroying Himself. To save mankind from destroying Himself. Picked up the Janesville Gazette this morning. We get it delivered to our home. I don't know if anybody else reads a newspaper these days, but few of us dinosaurs who still do and check the news also online and those things. But I like to get the Janesville Gazette, read the sports first, then the comics, and then maybe do a crossword puzzle and then check out the news. You have to kind of prep your mind before you can do that. Anyway, the headline of this morning's Gazette, UN meeting reveals a world of disquiet. And then the subheading says, speeches of leaders at annual UN meeting offer a gloomy outlook. And this is what the first paragraph said. Listen to this first paragraph. I thought, there's my sermon right there. The first paragraph. The planet is heating. Island nations are slipping away. A Pakistan-India nuclear war could be a bloodbath. Governments aren't working together like they used to. Polarization is tearing us apart. Killing, migration, poverty, corruption, inequality, sovereignty violations, helplessness, hopelessness. First paragraph, you know, of today's newspaper, helplessness and hopelessness. Truly, mankind is in the process of destroying himself in so many ways. And the world could become, you know, not, it's no great bowl of cherries now, but it could become a nightmare, we know, even overnight, based on what is going on. Some of you may be familiar with the Doomsday Clock. Ever heard of the Doomsday Clock? Just look it up sometime. It's been around since about 1947. The Doomsday Clock is a symbol, and it represents the likelihood of man-made global catastrophe. As I said, it started in 1947 by members of the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. And the clock is a metaphor for threats to humanity, for how bad conditions are getting on the earth from unchecked scientific and technical advances. As man advances on the scientific front, the world becomes a more dangerous place, it seems. The clock represents the hypothetical global catastrophe as midnight. In other words, when this clock reaches midnight, that's when, you know, global catastrophe is forecast to take place. And the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists expressed their opinion on how close to midnight the doomsday clock is in any given year. The factors influencing the clock are primarily nuclear risk and climate change. They also monitor new developments in all the different sciences. When the clock was originated in 1947, it was set at 7 minutes to midnight. 7 minutes to midnight. And it's been set back and forward about 20 plus times since then. The closest it's ever gotten to midnight, 2 minutes. 2 minutes. In 1953 and in 2018. And the largest space before midnight in 1991, 17 minutes. It backed way off to 17 minutes. The most recent officially announced setting, once again, 2 minutes to midnight, was made in January 2018, so they left it unchanged this year due to the twin threats of nuclear weapons and climate change. And as they quote, as they say, the problem of those threats being exacerbated this past year by the increased use of information warfare to undermine democracy around the world, amplifying risk from these and other threats, and putting the future of civilization in extraordinary danger. We're not the only ones who recognize that mankind is in the process of destroying himself. Many consider, you know, that mankind is close to the midnight hour of the doomsday clock. Now, of course, God knows. God only knows exactly when Christ is going to be sent to return to this earth. But one of the reasons he must return is to save mankind from destroying himself. We have relative peace right now in that we don't have a world war going on at this time. That, again, could change very quickly. But let's turn to Matthew 24 for a little bit. Matthew 24. And remember the apostles' concern. Matthew 24, verse 3. We looked a little bit of this morning. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" When? And mankind through the ages has continued to ask, when? And as I said, it's tried every means possible to calculate the time of Christ's return. In 45 or 6 or 7 years of the ministry, I've seen many charts and graphs and attempted calculations to pinpoint exactly when Christ was going to return. And for various reasons, this year or that year, and you know, many people have tried to figure that out. But again, that's the wrong question. The right question, the more important question to ask, is why. And so Christ began to answer their question. Verse 4, Jesus answered the first thing he said, "Take heed that no one deceive you." Don't let anyone deceive you. In what way did he mean? Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." In religion, in your faith, in your understanding, don't let anyone deceive you in what you believe about God's way and God's laws. Don't let anyone deceive or undermine your faith. And then, as we go on in the following verses, Christ really is telling them why he must return. That's what the next verses are all about. And so we read, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars," verse 6 and verse 7, "nation rise against nation. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." He's really telling them why he has to return, why it is so important for him to return. Verse 21 and 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Basically repeats. Well, look at verse 23 and 24. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Basically repeating what he said back in verse 5 and 6 about false Christs and false religions. And he says that these false Christs will have incredible power. But if God's people are faithful to truth, to doctrine, to God's way of life, and have a love of the truth, then we will not be deceived. In John 4 and verse 23 and 24, Christ here also pointed out the importance of having truth and why truth is so important and true doctrine is so important. John 4, verse 23 and 24. It said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, we know that there are many who say, well, just believe in Christ, or just have love, or just have Christ in your heart, and they're often certainly sincere, but without understanding what Christ was teaching here about truth and about a body of beliefs that is a part of how we worship God, the importance of worshiping God, not just in the right attitude and spirit, but also according to truth, is what Christ is emphasizing here. True doctrine and obedience to God are vital in order to not be deceived by false Christs that will arise to try to deceive even the very elect at the end of the age. Just think, I've wondered about this at times, if the apostles were resurrected to life today and they looked around at what is called Christianity today, and undoubtedly they wouldn't recognize much of it. They would be appalled at much of it to see that pagan customs and pagan holidays are a part of Christian worship with Jesus Christ's name attached to it. It would be appalling if they were to see what so-called Christianity has become. And yet people say such things as, well, but it's good for the children, knowing that it's a lie, or it's fun, or it's such a time of peace. But is it really some of these holidays? It's interesting that Christianity has not only incorporated many customs from the past, before the first coming of Christ, even before Christ came the first time, Christianity has incorporated a lot of customs from ancient times. But not just customs, they've also incorporated various ungodly and unbiblical philosophies, much of it adopted from the Greek world, philosophies of life that have become part of the so-called Christian way of life. That's why Christ said that we must worship in spirit and in truth. And those philosophies that fill the earth today go a long way of explaining how man has come to the point of just about destroying himself and why Christ has to intervene. Let's go back to Jude verse 3. And it's not something that is just a recent development. We know that. In Jude verse 3, this is what Jude was inspired to write. Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." To contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. By the time Jude wrote this, in the late 60s or early 70s AD, he had to exhort the church at that time to hold on to the truth and to worship God in truth, because some of those customs and philosophies were already beginning to infiltrate. Christ had warned against drifting away from the truth and following false Christs in his answer to the apostles. Some of you may remember this quote. This is from a book, The Story of the Christian Church, by Jesse Hurlbut. It's something we used to quote fairly often. You may not have heard it in a while. This quote, "For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul." Remember that quote from a book by Jesse Hurlbut, The Story of the Christian Church, showing how the church had just imbibed many of those customs and philosophies, and it become very different, and it drifted away from the truth. That statement, that quote, certainly applies to modern Christianity that largely has not returned to the faith once delivered. And mankind gets closer and closer and closer to the point of destroying himself the longer he rejects God and God's laws in favor of outright false religion and godless religion, godlessness. We're becoming more and more a world that is more and more godless. It's impossible for man to find the way of peace in man's philosophies and Satan's religions. You know, think about how true that statement is. Just impossible for man to find the way of peace in man's philosophies and Satan's religions. That leads to what Christ described in Matthew 24. Let's read again Matthew 24 and verses 6 and 7. Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7. Again, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these have gone on through the centuries, yet the end has not yet come. When Christ said in verse 21 and 22 that no flesh would be saved, meaning no flesh would be saved alive, never before was man capable of doing that until the generation that's still alive today. Never before could man destroy all life on the earth. How much comfort do you take in man's efforts to keep weapons of mass destruction out of the wrong hands? We have laws and we have treaties and we have agreements, but how much comfort do you take in that? Our efforts to keep weapons of mass destruction out of the wrong hands. And let me ask you this. Who are the right hands to possess weapons of mass destruction? You know, who are the right hands? Are there? Is there such a thing? At some appointed time, these things shown here in Matthew 24 are going to happen in a final effort by Satan to destroy mankind, and man will be in the process of destroying all life on earth. Why must Christ return? Let's read Revelation 9. Revelation 9, how would you, what would be your explanation for what's here? If you were seeing this as John did so long ago, John saw this in vision. And with what you know today and what you have understood today in history and seen video of and pictures of, how would you explain this? Revelation 9, verse 16 through 18. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which come out of their mouths. I really don't know how else this can be fulfilled but by the weapons we have seen man develop since World War II. Since World War II. It was the best John could do in describing them. And today we know that a number of nations have weapons capable of this kind of destruction. As we heard in the sermon this morning, and as we read here, there is a time coming when a third of mankind will be destroyed by the things that are described here. And to me, John seems to be describing nuclear explosions. Is that going to happen that would cause such enormous fire and death and destruction? Perhaps. And then when you add into that all the additional effects of, you know, the destruction that would bring about, no clean water and air polluted and little to no food. And you can see how the things that the Feast of Trumpets talks about can be fulfilled and how the God's people are going to need God's protection and intervention. Ezekiel 5, verse 12. I don't recall if we read this one earlier, but let's read Ezekiel 5, verse 12. again, reminding us, showing us why Jesus Christ must return. Ezekiel 5 and verse 12. One third of you, Ezekiel wrote, shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And all of this is no government that's going to be able to provide aid and send relief. We have hurricanes and destruction today, and the government sends aid and help. But at this time, there's not going to be any of that. Mankind is capable of doing these things, especially when backed and influenced by Satan's power, or as the Bible says, the time of Satan's wrath. Mankind has the weapons, has the power to do these things along with Satan's influence. When Satan is cast down to the earth, we know that he's going to be filled with great wrath, and a terrible time of warfare and destruction is going to be unleashed, during which millions, perhaps billions of human beings are going to die. So reason number two, if Christ does not return in time, if he waits just a little too long, there wouldn't be anything left to return to. God knows the day that Christ has to return to keep man from destroying himself. So again, reason number two, Christ must return to keep man from destroying himself. A third reason, and this one is clearly stated in 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. And what a relief this is going to be. 1 John 3 and verse 8. We read, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Number three, Christ must return to destroy the works of Satan, the devil. Very clear statement here in 1 John 3 and verse 8. Many people around the world today would laugh at the idea that there is a devil. Many people just don't believe at all that there is such a being. They think it's something kind of cute, something kind of funny, perhaps. People in just a few weeks will be wearing costumes, you know, that make themselves look like the devil at various parties they attend. But the Bible says there once was a great archangel who was at the very throne of God. Let's refresh our memory by turning back to Ezekiel 28. Just read a few verses here in Ezekiel 28 and verses 13 through 16. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Speaking to Lucifer, the light bringer, that great archangel who was at the throne of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then a number of things are listed. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Or I expelled you, God says, from the midst of the fiery stones. Here was a being who turned against his maker, literally tried to overthrow God. Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven as he was cast out. Satan is very real. He is real. And he does influence many things going on in this world, and he influences people's minds. That's part of the work that Satan does. Why is it so important to understand what it means here in Revelation 12, verse 9? Revelation 12, verse 9. And to understand that Christ must return. Revelation 12, we'll hear more, of course, on the Day of Atonement about putting away of Satan. But Revelation 12, verse 9, this statement, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Do we see the magnitude of that statement? He deceives the whole world. In what way, again, does Satan deceive the whole world? Is he most concerned with deceiving the world in technology, in math, in engineering, in other sciences? Or is he most concerned in deceiving the whole world in the knowledge of God and God's Word? And that's where the deception primarily takes place. The knowledge of God and God's way of life. That the lack of that knowledge is what would lead man to eventually destroy himself if he isn't stopped by Christ's return. That deception of Satan the devil. The greatest and most significant confusion in the world today is over religion. Have you ever looked up what the estimates are for how many religions there are in the world? The last one I saw, according to some estimates, there are roughly 4,200 different religions in the world. 4,200 different religions in the world. And they're truly different. They can't all be right. Can't all be right because there are so many differences. And people go to war and they kill others in the name of their God, in the name of their religion, whatever that might be, religion that might be, thinking they're doing God a favor. And that's going on in the world even today. People have fought wars through the centuries in the name of religion and in the cause of worshiping God. Satan has done an excellent job of deception. If we look at religion today, you know, any of the major denominations, Catholicism, Judaism or Islam, many of the Protestant denominations, non-denominational churches, evangelical churches, many others, especially even in the Christian world, they're so different from one another, so diverse, so different in their beliefs, doctrines, and teachings. There is such confusion and chaos. I think we've all probably been disappointed by people over religion. I know I have, maybe a family member or a mate we hoped or thought was being called into the church, who showed interest for a while. Maybe a friend, somebody we met that, you know, showed interest for a while, and then, you know, that kind of went away and it never developed into anything. I've been disappointed by people I thought, you know, were being called or going to be in, end up in God's church, but they weren't, or they didn't continue, and that can be disappointing. Sometimes it makes us stop and think, well, why am I here? Why am I here? Why me? There is this statement in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 13, which gives an important answer, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul wrote, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God chooses and God sanctifies. God sets apart some. God calls some. Not everybody is being called in this age. Not everybody who professes Christianity is being called. Not all have been sanctified or set apart. God chose us and sanctified us by His Spirit and by truth. That's why we're here. So much of what has happened in the church in recent years keeps coming back to what is the truth. And I think because you have focused on, and we've tried to focus on what is the truth, we've weathered many of the upsets in the church through the years by holding on to what is truth. Keeps us from getting too focused on and too hung up on personalities, administrations, those kinds of things. We stay focused on what is the truth. What does the Bible say? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth is so important, and Satan has deceived the whole world on that subject. When I was a teenager, going to church every Sunday, not necessarily always willingly, but, you know, parents expected me to, but going to church every Sunday, I didn't think I was deceived. But when we're deceived, we don't always know we're deceived. And so God begins to open our mind, and God begins to show us some things that we didn't know before. And when we realize, you know, I have been deceived. I have been fooled. I didn't know this. And now I'm going to prove this. And so that's what we did. We set out to prove the truth for ourselves. Back up to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22 reminds us of that. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Test or prove. And then once we did that, we realized we had some changing to do. And we continue to change throughout our lives. That statement in Revelation 12, verse 9, Satan has deceived the whole world. The magnitude of that statement is so incredibly powerful to realize what he has done, the work he has done, and why the works of the devil have to be overcome. All through the years in God's church, what was the purpose of all the writing that we do, of all the literature that we produce, of the videos that we produce, of all the information that we make available to help people prove the truth with scriptures? And we still do that today. So, number three, Christ must return to destroy the works of Satan the devil. And that leads us to number four. Number four. Christ must return to the earth to bring salvation to all mankind. To bring salvation to all mankind. And there's another area of deception, because the common teaching today is that all mankind must be saved now in this age, or they'll be eternally lost forever in the fires, eternal fires of hell. I've had people argue with me, as you may have too, argue with me that people are going to burn forever in hell. You would think that people would be overjoyed to hear that no one is going to burn forever and be tortured forever in hell. And I've had people adamantly just say, no, they are going to burn in hell forever. And just insist that is the case. You would think the light would go on when you explain that people have lived and died who never saw the Bible, never heard of Jesus Christ, and that there would be some sense of relief. Oh, that's what's going to happen. They're going to have an opportunity and not burn in hell forever. But I've had people argue with me that, no, those people, even though they didn't hear the Bible or know the Bible or ever hear of Christ, they still have some sense of a God, and they should be held accountable and be punished in hellfire forever. Satan has done, again, a job of deception. And they fail to listen to the explanation that these are people who never knew how to repent. They didn't know what they should repent of. Didn't know they had anything to repent of. And these folks want to consign them to an ever-burning hellfire. We know that we have a merciful, loving God who will give everyone an opportunity for salvation. How could a God of love just assign people who have never known any better to eternal hellfire, suffering and being tortured forever? Yet that's the common teaching. Jesus Christ must return to bring salvation and the understanding of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 is a scripture that's often used. 2 Corinthians 6 is one of several that is often used to support the idea that it's in this age and at this time that everyone's fate is determined. It's a quote from Isaiah, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so many will use those verses to say that, yes, now is the day of salvation, this age, this time period, and that everyone's fate is determined at this time. It's a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 8, and we should turn there right quick, Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. And now, it's an interesting verse, but what's most interesting about it, I think, is if you have a King James version, it does not say the day of salvation. If you have a King James version, it says a day of salvation. The Jewish Tanakh reads, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you. And I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate things. A day of salvation. And the Greek Septuagint renders it that way. The Jewish Study Bible says a day of salvation. A number of translations translate that way. A day of salvation tells us there is more than one time for an opportunity. All will have one opportunity to gain salvation, as we'll hear on the last great day, but there is more than one time for that opportunity. Again, many believe that God seems to be in some kind of competition to win souls. God is in competition with the devil for winning souls. And if that were true, well, then it seems that God may be losing by a wide margin, if that really were the case. Let's read, though, in Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 and verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 2 and verse 2 and 3. And notice the time setting. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it should come to pass in the latter days. The latter days, not before then, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In the latter days, not before then, people will want to walk in God's paths. They will want to be taught. They will want to learn. The devil will not be around to deceive them. And they will have an opportunity for salvation at that time. It's amazing what you can teach individuals when they want to learn. When they want to learn something. Our daughter out in Washington has begun homeschooling. Her oldest daughter, who likes to learn, but kind of on her own terms. She likes the free time as a child that she's had to kind of play however she wants to play and to do whatever she wants to do within, you know, the rules of the household, and is resisting a bit a little more formal approach of learning that now's the time to, we're going to read, and now's the time for this. She's kind of resisting that. And it's interesting that her younger sister, though, who's a little more than a year younger, Chessa, is excited about sitting down and having school time. She's excited about it. And my guess is that when Aaliyah sees her younger sister soaking up all this knowledge and all this information and learning things very rapidly, that it will also motivate her. She doesn't want to be left behind by a younger sister. So right now the motivation is not all that it should be, but that will come, I'm sure. But it's amazing what you can teach an individual when they want to learn. And here is a time here in Isaiah 2 when Christ returns, when all the nations will want to be taught and will want to learn God's ways. They will be motivated to learn about salvation and what God's plan means for them. And who are they going to ask? They're going to ask you. They're going to ask the people of God, the family of God. You know, they'll have many questions, and they will want to learn. And it won't be a chore to teach, because people will not be resisting what you have to offer, what God's people, what the family of God will be teaching. You know, Romans 11 addresses this, Romans chapter 11, and we'll end here shortly. Romans 11, Christ is going to bring salvation. God will take care of all the people from Adam to the second coming of Christ. All those who have ever lived and died and who've never had their first and only opportunity to know God's truth, Christ is going to take care of them. God is going to take care of them through his family. That's what Romans 11 verse 25 reminds us. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." They are blind. The Gentiles too have been blinded. Who blinded them? Satan the devil. Verse 26 and 27. "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. God will require repentance, and people will want to repent and want to change. And God will take away, Christ will take away all ungodliness from Israel, from the Gentiles, from the whole world. What a wonderful plan God has in mind. So again, why must Jesus Christ return? The right question, that's why I've titled the sermon, The Right Question. The right question is not when, but why Christ must return. Number one, to establish the kingdom of God that he preached about. Number two, to save mankind from destroying himself. Number three, to destroy the works of Satan the devil, who is out to destroy all human beings. And number four, to bring salvation to all mankind so they can have their opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to ultimately become members of the family of God as spirit-born children of God. That's why Christ must return, far more important than trying to figure out when Christ must return. So yes, the right question again to ask is not when will Christ return, but why must Christ return?